Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. And we do have many reasons to rejoice. This morning we're going to pick up from where we kind of touched on some verses last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you would look there to verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just a quick review of what we spoke of last week. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, meaning this body, at this time we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That's the glorified body that we will have on the other side. If so there be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle right now do groan, being burdened, not for that we'd be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. As we think in terms of that assurance that we have as believers, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a glorious, glorious thought that is. Is there anybody here this morning that groaned when you got up? Okay, I heard a story, and some of you probably heard me tell it before, but a man, one morning, he and his wife were still in bed, and he spoke to his wife, and he said to her, "I think I'm dead." She said, "What are you talking about? You think you're dead?" He says, "I think I'm dead." She said, "What do you mean you think you're dead?" He says, "Nothing hurts. I must be dead." How many of you can identify with that first thing in the morning? Okay, well, we have a promise, and the promise is that we will have a glorified body. And as we acknowledge that promise, as much as we desire and long to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, we need to come back to the fact that while we are here, verse 9 says, "Wherefore we labor, we work, that whether present or absent, we might be accepted of him." We're going to elaborate on that verse in just a moment, but I want us to recognize something very important. This passage of Scripture, and we're going to see it as we kind of unwind walking through it, Paul is going to give a response, a reaction, to dealing with a very genuine situation that is identified both in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And that circumstance was that Paul was being confronted, and the church was being undermined by false teachers. And these false teachers that came in presented themselves as being much more authoritative, far better spokesmen, better equipped than Paul was. They mocked Paul, and they said, "Well, he's strong when he's writing a letter, but he's puny when he gets there." They put him down and put him down, and in the process, basically were saying, "But look at us. Now, we are very strong, we are very persuasive, we are very good leaders for you." Paul had spent 18 months pouring his life into the believers there at Corinth. These false believers came in and began almost immediately to undercut his authority and his teaching and lead the people astray. And as a consequence, he's continually doing battle with the deception and the lies that they have fallen for. And in that process, they have put down Paul so that he is feeling that he needs to respond. He doesn't want to. It's like he's having to bring up his flesh or his person, and he wants to preach Christ. He says, "Woe be unto me if I preach not the cross." But he feels compelled to try to confront these false teachers, and we'll see how that plays out as we go on through here. As I was thinking about this and putting this together, it's rather like a situation of a mother who's given birth to a son. She has poured her life into that child, not only carrying him, but delivering him and nurturing him through his life until he's 20 or 21. And then the child comes back and says, you know, I don't know that I really like you as my mother. I think so-and-so's mother's a better deal. That's kind of where Paul was, because these people were rejecting him. Their very birth, as it were, spiritual birth, came from the fact that he had preached truth to them, and he had poured his life into them, and now they're just pushing him away and saying, we like these flowery guys better. Had there been TV back then, they'd have been on TV, okay? And they would have put down Paul's ministry as, after all, he's not high-tech like we are, and they would have bragged about that. So as we look to Paul and we look to this passage, the context is his confronting those false teachers, but in doing so, there's some very, very valuable truths for us to lay hold of. But I ask a question, and it's there in your outline as item number one. Why is it that a Christian would labor so hard if he is saved by grace and not by works? He says, wherefore we labor. Why is it that if we are saved by grace that we have to work? You know, it's really interesting how deceived the world is, and that includes what we were before we got saved. And that is, the world really does not understand spiritual things. The scripture says so. The natural man receives not the things that be of God, because they're spiritually discerned. And so what the world will do, if you're a diligent, faithful servant of the Lord, they will mock you for how much time and energy you put into the church work. By the same token, if you're not busy, they will begin to attack you for how come you're not, you know, serious about your faith. In fact, what they may do is they might try to compare you with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Muslims or someone else who has a works religion that seems to be far busier and works far harder to try to earn their salvation. Scripture says, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? Now, these that Paul was confronting were boasters. Okay? Were boasters. And we recognize that that can still be true in our society today, the boasters that brag on their works. But I want you to see what it says in verse 10. For we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, ordained unto what? Good works, which God hath before put in his plan for us to do. I'm paraphrasing there. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, but we are supposed to work. We're not working to get saved, but we are working because we are saved. And Paul is speaking about that, wherefore we labor. Now, Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Ghost. We're saved not by works, but we are called to labor, therefore. And so as we look to that labor, we're going to examine why it is that we would labor. Verse 9, the second part of it, and in verse 10, we will look at next. We labor that we may be accepted by him. The Greek word accepted there means fully agreeable, acceptable, accepted, well-pleasing. I ask you to think for a second. There are three different occasions that were primary occasions. Of course, it's repeated in other Gospels. But you recall what the Father said of the Son at the baptism by John the Baptist. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That happened twice more, recorded in chapter 12 and chapter 17 of Matthew. The Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So Paul is saying something here, and though the Greek word is not the same in terms of accepted and well-pleased, it is the same root, and so it has basically the same meaning. We labor, therefore, that we might be well-pleasing to the Lord. Not laboring to be saved, to get saved, to earn points, but that we might please the one who has indeed purchased our redemption. And laboring to please him means that many times I will obviously not be pleasing others. Because as I labor to please him, now listen to me in love, sometimes it makes other people look lazy because they won't labor. Okay? But our eyes are to be upon the Lord, knowing that his eyes are upon us. And Paul is saying he is in the process of laboring that he might be accepted of him. And he delighted in serving the Lord. Verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." At the end of the message in Roman numeral 3, we'll pick this back up. But the Bema throne of judgment that is spoken of here in Romans 14:10 is a different thing from the great white throne judgment that is spoken of in the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, when it speaks about the great white throne judgment, it says, all the dead will be resurrected and they'll come to the great white throne judgment. And their judgment there will simply be to confirm that because they have never accepted Christ as their personal Savior, no matter what work they've done, they will be eternally cast into the lake of fire. The Bema throne of judgment is a place for rewards. The Bema was a stand like we have at the Olympics where they step up on that their podium and receive gold, silver, etc. And again, we'll talk about this more at the end of the message. But Paul's saying, I'm laboring that I might be accepted, pleasing unto him, and that he's reminding everybody that we will one day be standing at that Bema throne of judgment and giving an account of what it is we've done and why it is that we have done it. Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Another reason why Paul labored and why we are to labor is because we know the terror of the Lord. Now, as you are looking at perhaps different translations, some of your Bibles are going to perhaps say knowing the fear of the Lord. The Greek word there is phobos. How many know what a phobia is? Okay? A fear, a genuine fear of something. Well, as we look at this in context and try to evaluate it, though some commentators are trying to communicate that they feel like fear is the better word to use there, as in reference to reverence for God, being very humbled before God, though that I think has some meaning and value in it. Listen to these verses. Luke chapter 12, verse 5. This is the Lord Jesus. He says, "But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Philippians 2:12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Fear and trembling. Hebrews 10:31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. I suggest to you that what Paul is communicating is not just that he has a reverence for God, but let me share something with you that I believe is absolutely true. You cannot have a holy reverence for God without having a very certain level of terror and fear. It's a kind of respect that is overwhelming. I just have these weird, you know, past experiences that helped me to think about things, and so I'm going to share them every once in a while with you. Now, I have been in contact with electricity in an unfriendly way. Okay? At one point, I was raising hogs, and I had electric heated waters for my sows. And every once in a while, one of the coils in there would burn out. But there was another possibility that sometimes it was just that a wire was loose and needed to be, you know, redone. And so we had some snow on the ground, and we had one electric water that was not working, and I needed to decide what was going on. And that was attached down to a cement pad, and I could just loosen this nut over here, lift it up and look under and see whether the wire was hanging loose, and maybe that was the problem. Okay, so I looked at it and realized, oops, we do have a problem. I put it back down, and I turned to leave the pin, and the sow that was watching me do that was sure that I'd now turned on the water and it would be available. She came over and stuck her nose under there where I had been looking, and all of a sudden she got real tall. And then went kerplop, just like that. I was on the way to turn off the electricity. That sow was never the same. And my wife, when I expressed this, "You idiot," she said, "that could have been you." This is true. It could have been. I have also been under a power line, and just standing under the power line and hearing it buzz, the hair on the back of my neck has stood up. How many know what I'm talking about? So I'm telling you, in the presence of God, there is not just respect and awe. There's a terror. We're not before man. We're before God. A God with whom we have to do. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. And the terror of the Lord is this. God is a holy God, hates sin. He will judge sin. For those who reject the one who took the judgment upon himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that will be cast in the lake of fire will know the terror of the Lord for eternity. So Paul is saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, not only his fear and respect and awe for them, but also that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, therefore we persuade men. We are purposing to try to convince men of the reason why they need saved. We sang that chorus, people need the Lord. What people need the Lord? All people need the Lord. If you don't have him, you need him. Okay? Because to not know him in a personal saving way is to be eternally separated from God. Why? Because we're all sinners. Born that way. There's none righteous, not a one. And this morning, if you're here and saved, how many of you are mighty thankful somebody tried to persuade you about the truth of who Christ was and that there was a hell to spurn and a heaven to yearn for and to claim? It's interesting that if you read through Paul's travels, when Paul went from city to city, when he went into a town where there was a synagogue, what was the first thing that he did? He went into the synagogue. And when he went into the synagogue, the scripture says he did a number of different things, but they all really were the same basic thing, and that was he came to reason with them, he came to persuade them, he came to convince them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul was so burdened for those that were there that did not know Christ in a saving way, he said his heart was that if it were possible that he could give up his salvation that they might be saved, he'd be willing to do it, if it were possible. And he says in Romans 10, I bear witness that the Jew has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Because they're going about to try to establish their own righteousness, and they've missed Christ. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We purpose to try to convince men of the reality that they need Jesus. So why is it that we labor for the Lord? For the very reason that is displayed right here. We know the terror of the Lord, of what's going to happen to those people if they do not come to know Christ. Now in the second part of verse 11 and then 12 and 13, Paul waxes kind of for a second into what I addressed as the problem with the false teachers. He says, "But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." In other words, I think if you're honest, you'll see the testimony that the reason I am so busy and faithful in trying to share the gospel is because of I know God. I want to be well-pleasing in his sight. I want to persuade men. "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf." He says, it's not really about me, but the fact is, you ought to be praising God for me that I came and brought you the truth. But instead, they were looking over the fence at this false teacher that had come in, that you might have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, that you would turn around to say to those Johnny-come-latelys, you don't have a clue what it's really about to labor for the Lord. Okay, verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves," in other words, some people are saying he is crazy, "his labor was to the Lord. Whether we be sober," if they're saying, well, he's not that bad, he says, "it's for your cause. I'm doing what I'm doing for your growth, for your maturity, for ministering unto you." Now, there is another reason why we should be laboring for the Lord, and that's because the love of Christ constrains us. Constrains us. The love of Christ compelled him to go to the cross and die in our place, taking our sin in his body on the tree. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. You've seen that on a plaque somewhere. It's truth. It's truth. Scripture says we love him because he first loved us. It was while we were yet sinners, while we were still going astray, that Scripture says in Romans that God manifested his love for us by sending his Son to die for us. That love should constrain, compel, impel us out to the laboring fields for the Lord. His death, burial, and resurrection is testimony that God has done something amazing that we might be able to have salvation, and therefore we ought to therefore be compelled and moving forward. In verse 14, this compelling, this love of Christ that constrains us, compels us, pushes us out there, is because we can really judge the reality and the facts that Christ died for all. He did that unbelievable thing that no man could do. Only the God-man could perform the redemption that is necessary for us in our lives. And he says that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ compels, constrains us, projects us out there because we realize the price that was paid, and we also realize the need of those that are out there. Verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." What simply we want to recognize, the reason we labor is because we see people in a different light. When you're saved, you see people in an entirely different light. Saul was a hyper-Pharisee. How many know what I'm saying when I'm saying he was a hyper-Pharisee? He hated those Gentile dogs. Amen? He also looked down his nose at many of those who were Jews who were not as punctilious or whatever that word is, as he was. Okay? He speaks in terms of that very fact in Philippians that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous to keeping all the law. But then he said, all that stuff when I met Christ became as dung compared with the excellency of knowing Christ. Jesus is my Savior. Paul hated the Christians and persecuted them. And if you'll read, you'll see that when Paul gives his testimony, and he does it on several occasions in Acts, there's two different times, chapter 24 and 26. Also, we see it in his letter to Timothy. Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. He was breathing out slaughter against the church. Part of his testimony was what he was before. But now he's somebody entirely different. And the new somebody that he is that he sees people in a different light. And seeing people in a different light. See, he saw Jesus as an imposter before his experience on the road to Damascus. Can't you understand that when he was there as the witness against Stephen, he was hating Christ about that? That was his very heart, because in his lostness, he did not recognize Christ for who he was. And so as we today look at our lives, one of the reasons why we should be laboring and serving the Lord is that we see people in a different light. This is a purely, obviously, hypothetical situation. But what if? What if? Whenever you met somebody on the street or in the store or wherever it might be, there was a little mark on their forehead, a little imprint that said, lost. And then when you saw somebody was saved, they would have saved. Let me ask you, would that make any difference in how you greet people? How you respond to people? I just love shopping. Let me tell you what I love about shopping. Mostly when it's over, but let me tell you what I love about shopping is the opportunities it gives me to witness to people. It is exciting to see what God does. Because I met a young lady down at Big R, and we both go to church on Wednesday night, so we had a little praise section there for a while about that. Isn't that fun? But you know, just as true, that could be a person who's lost as a goose. And something that you say, something about your testimony, something about your attitude, maybe even what you've got on your check, gives opportunity for you to speak to that person and communicate to them that you see them in a different light. All people are not the same, guys. Now listen to me. This is biblical. There's more of them that you meet that are lost than that you meet that are saved. The scripture says there's a broad road and what? It's loaded. There's a narrow road and there's not very many on it. So that simply should tell us that when we see lots of people out there, biggest percentage of them are lost. And therefore, we're to labor because we see them in a different light. Verse 17, most of us have probably memorized this scripture. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We labor because we are new creatures. We see people in a different light, but we are new creatures now. Because Christ is in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as new creatures, now we see things entirely differently than we did before. As I said at the beginning of the message, the lost man does not discern spiritual things. But when we're saved as a new creature, we see things differently. We see our past differently. We see our future differently. And we see hope in our present because we realize that the promises of God and what is available to us. Jump with me, if you would, to verse 21. we are new creatures, because it says in verse 21, "For he hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." As a new creature or a new creation, now, friends, when God sees me, he sees me covered over with the righteousness of Christ. What he saw before I was lost was he saw me in Adam, the sinner, dead in trespasses and sin. But he sees me now covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if I am recognizing that I am a new creation, that God is living in me, and now that I'm an heir and joint heir, and I can cry out, "Abba, Father," and I have fellowship with him, it ought to change in how I live and what I live for. Laboring because we are new creatures. Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." We have a reason to labor because we are commissioned to that ministry. And that ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. Turn with me for a second, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. As you're going there, you perhaps are reminded of the fact that this is the testimony of when Saul of Tarsus was redeemed. He was stricken blind on his face before Jesus, confronted about his sin, and in his blinded state went on into Damascus, and God appointed a man by the name of Ananias. Look at verse 13. Ananias, who the Lord tells him to go and lay his hands on Paul that he might receive his sight. And look at what Ananias says in verse 13. "I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints of Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name." Ananias is saying he's here to get another load. And I might be in the load. "Are you sure about this, Lord?" And notice what it says, verse 15. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way." Obey me, in other words. "For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul had received a commissioning. And in that commissioning, the reality is it changed him entirely. He was a new creature. And he looked at his life in an entirely new light. While you're still in Acts 9, look at verse 20. "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues." He was a changed man. And in our lives, we need to recognize that if we have come to know Christ as our personal Savior, we too have been commissioned. Commissioned. We read in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, about our commissioning to go and preach the gospel. We have a commissioning. And that is, friends, listen to me, that is an assignment from God that he has given to all of us. Now, it is true. It is true that there are those that are commissioned by God in special offices that are described there in the book of Ephesians. But the reality is, for every last one of us, we are called to be witnesses. We are commissioned to do a labor of telling others about Jesus and how important he is in our life. Now look at that passage again. It says, "He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." To wit, in other words, that God was in Christ. What was he doing? Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Why? Because he took upon himself, which we read in verse 21, "And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." You know what the word of reconciliation is? The gospel. He's committed unto us the gospel. And we need to go and take that. Verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." Paul saw himself as being called to a specific purpose, and therefore he must labor. Wherefore we labor, knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men. Paul wrote and says, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul says, I'm one of these who is not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the question, of course, is, as that is true for Paul, then how is it that we are living it out in our lives as well? This brings us to Roman numeral 3 in your outline. How excited are you to have the Lord judge your labor? Now, if you say, well, I just think I'm going to skip that. If you're saved, I got you a bit of word here. You cannot skip that. No believer will skip that. It is appointed to man, okay, to this standing at the Bema throne of judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, meaning Christ, believing in him, trusting him alone for salvation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day, that's the day when we stand before the Lord, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The purchase, the perfect, holy, righteous judgment of God. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Look up here for just a second, please. If you're a believer here this morning, the probability is that every one of us in this room, including this guy, when we stand before the Lord and our works are examined as to what sort they are, we will have some work that is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. When the righteous fire of God's examination comes upon that which we've done for a wrong motive, out of a wrong attitude, it's going to be smoke. It's going to be smoke and a few ashes. And likewise, if you're a believer here this morning, then I suggest that there's in every one of our lives some things that we have done as unto the Lord. And what the scripture says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That which we've done to the glory of God, not for the praise of men, not to be complimented. You know, now this is kind of the weird stuff that goes on in our world as Christians even. How many of you know that there's some people that work in church to keep somebody else from getting an opportunity to do it? You say, Pastor, you're a cynical old man. I qualify. On all counts. There are some people, I'll do it. I hate it. I'll grumble when I get home and I'll gripe about it, but I'll do it. Because if I don't, now somebody else will do it and they'll get all the glory, so I'll do it. Well, if that's your attitude, you're going to get nothing but ash. Amen? You know what's possible? It's possible, notice my word, it's possible for someone to, quote, work in church for 20 years and have nothing stand the test to receive a reward. How sad. I'm in it for the money. If you're in it for the money, I'm in for the applause. I'm in because it's an easy job. Okay. But there is work that is done in the power of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, submission to the Spirit, and obedience to God, that is gold, silver, and precious stone, and for that there is reward. And for that there is a declaration that is made in chapter 25 of Matthew for a faithful one. And that is a message that says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Yes. Yes. Pastor, why do you do what you do? Because I can't help it. You say, you know, that scripture talks about you. Some people say you're crazy. I know. I know they do. But I'd rather be crazy for the Lord than crazy for the devil. How about you? But if we labor and we're doing it in the power of the Spirit for the right reason, the scripture says there's reward. Now, just so we will understand, what I see in Revelation is that reward is that crown that we cast at the feet of Jesus as we worship him. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we serve him, we worship him for what we can cast at his feet and in gratitude, not that we could ever, ever, ever pay for what was done for us, but in gratitude and worship and thanksgiving, we yield it to him and we praise him for eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. You say, Pastor, what kind of work qualifies? That's the wonderful part about it. The scripture says God has given to every believer spiritual gifts for service. And we don't all have the same gifts. God has given us specific gifts, and some of those gifts are the ones that are least publicly viewable, but may have the greatest reward on the other side. Peggy Brewer went home to be with the Lord. She was a prayer warrior for me since the 1970s. That woman, and I've been in her prayer room, would get up at 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning. She'd go down her prayer list praying, and she prayed for me and my children and my wife and Emmanuel Chapel and for many members of this fellowship when they were in health needs. She prayed for them. When she died and her family went into her war room, into her prayer room, they found notebook after notebook after notebook of names written down in there that she had prayed for. I don't even come up to her shoelaces compared with that kind of faithfulness. And laboring for the Lord is not always what's out public and applauded by men. It's many times that which is unseen. But the important thing is, are we doing it? And if not, why not? Because we have plenty of reasons, even as we've outlined just in this portion, why we ought to be laboring. Here's the wonderful part. Scripture says, be not weary in well-doing. For in due season you will reap if you faint not. This morning, if you have fainted in your labor for the Lord, he already knows it. He already knows. You don't have to tell him. He knows it already. Just say, Father, I have fainted. I've quit. I've given up. I become lazy. But Lord, I repent. I acknowledge that as sin. And I ask you, rekindle in me that fire of laboring for you and serving you. And you show me what you want me to do. I guarantee if you do that, God will show you opportunity to serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Paul. What a rascal he was before he got saved. Breathing out slaughter against the church. Persecuting, hunting them down. But what a tiger he was for the kingdom after he got saved. And he labored and he labored and he labored in spite of opposition and attacks of all kinds. And at the end of his life, he said, I fought the fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith, and I know there's laid up for me a reward in heaven. And not just for me, but for all those that love the Lord's appearing. Thank you for his example and testimony. Lord, thank you that
we can serve you. Doesn't always have to be in a public way. Sometimes it's even more powerful when it's in the quietness of a prayer room. And it's a visiting when nobody else is doing it, or whatever it might be. Lord, we just ask that you would rekindle in us a delight in laboring for you. Wherefore we labor. That whether present or absent, when we stand before you, we might hear well done. And you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please. Turn to our closing hymn.